We've been looking at the Davidic covenant last week, and I'm continuing on that this week. In that covenant, God gave David 14 promises. We covered a couple of them last week, and we're going to continue with the third promise, which is God said to them, "You shall be moved no more." 1 Chronicles 7, verse 17 it is, not 7. The two that we looked at last week were in verse 9. I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and they shall dwell in their own place, and shall be moved no more. That's what we're looking at today. And they shall be moved no more. If you look at what happened historically after that, at that point when Nathan gave that promise of God to David, the people were enjoying the kingdom under David, and they were established in Israel and had been for some time, and it seemed that they had found their place of rest. But God had said that that was not to be their place of rest. He would move them. He would move them on. And if you read further into the Old Testament, we find out that later on, from there, they moved to Babylon. And that was a very different type of experience that was to shape them and to mould them. God's not finished with us. He's working his plans and purposes out, and he'll not let us settle until we get to our heavenly kingdom. The kingdom into which the Son of David reigns and shall be moved no more is found in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 28. Hebrews 12, 22 and 28. And it says there, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace." So there we see it in Hebrews. We are moving to the heavenly Jerusalem, and it is a kingdom which cannot be moved. That is our final destination, and the destination of all the children of the new covenant. Here, God is not speaking of natural things, for this world is passing away. And the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And our heavenly kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, is at this present time unseen, but that is our eternal destiny. As we've said, this kingdom of which Nathan, God was promising David through the prophet Nathan, is a spiritual kingdom, and it speaks of the new covenant. And you know, we sometimes talk about, well, God will establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, but God has already established his kingdom. We are living in the new covenant kingdom now. The kingdom of God is within you. And it's up to the church to bring in that kingdom on the earth, here and now. That's God's intention. There's a fourth promise that God gave to David: I will subdue all your enemies. And this is found in 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 10. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all your enemies. Just those couple of lines there in verse 10 in the middle. Moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. That's in 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 10. The Davidic covenant was a type, and it was enacted in David and his son Solomon. If you remember, I always remember this was when we first came out into full-time ministry, God gave him a promise, and he was just reading the word, and he read that God would defeat all his enemies. He would give him victory over all his enemies. And this was a promise that God gave to David. And he said, I will give you victory over all your enemies as long as you live. What a fabulous promise. David was living in the new covenant. And I just rejoice in that, because he depicts so much of the truths of the covenant, the new covenant in his life. However, the type with David and Solomon is not the objective of these promises. The objective is pointing to Christ, and everything has its fulfillment in Christ. And we know, don't we, that in Christ all our enemies are defeated. Amen. Praise God, there's not one enemy that can be successful against us, because God has delivered us from every enemy. In Psalm 2, David speaks of the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. Verses 6 and 7, Psalm 2 verses 6 and 7, say this: I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. David enlarges on it in Psalm 110 and verses 1 to 4. Psalm 110 verses 1 to 4. And in this Psalm, David is showing that this also is to be fulfilled in the Son of God. And what is the promise saying? That he would reign from the right hand of the Father on high. That's where Jesus is ruling and reigning, from the right hand of the Father. That is his present position. His enthronement in the heavenly realms began when he was resurrected. As Peter stated at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this was the very purpose of his reign. He would reign at the right hand of the Father on high. It was also at Christ's resurrection that the church was born. Amen. Praise God, the church was born at the resurrection. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon the 120 in the upper room, and the church was empowered to rule and to reign. And from all of that, we see that Christ's victory is our victory, without a doubt. We are victorious in Christ Jesus. He did it. He didn't do it for himself. He had no enemies. He was greater than any enemy. But he did it for us. And I'm so glad that he did it for us, because we can live free of the torments of the enemy, and we have victory in Christ, complete victory over him. I just want to go through a few scriptures that that emphasize that. I'm not actually going to turn to them, but if you want to write the scriptures down, Ephesians 4 and verses 8 to 10 talks about when Jesus led captivity captive. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Colossians 2 and verse 15 says, Christ disarmed rulers and authorities, that's principalities and powers, and made a public spectacle of them. He was openly triumphing over them in the cross. Jesus showed the world that he was victorious over every principality and power, and he led them out in chains after his resurrection. In 1 John and verse 17, it says that as he is, so are we in this world. I love that scripture. Christ is the head. We are his body. We are an extension of Christ here on the earth. And as he is, so are we in this world. Wow, what a privileged position we have in Christ Jesus. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said to Peter, and on this rock, he was talking about that rock is Christ. Peter is Petros, a small rock, but the rock is Christ. And Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And verse 19, and I will give unto thee, that is the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall stop on earth shall be stopped in heaven. And whatever you shall release on the earth shall be released in heaven. We have such power. The church is to rule and reign with Christ in the heavenly realms. And we are to speak it out on the earth, and it will be done in the heavenlies. We take our authority. Matthew 11 and verse 12 says, Matthew 11 and verse 12. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The devil is not going to give up easily. He will resist you all the way. And this to me shows us the level of persistence that we have to stand against the enemy with. We cannot buckle under pressure. The devil will not let go without a fight, and the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent, we need to be violent and take the kingdom by force. The spirit realm is superior to the natural realm, and it rules over the natural realm. We are spirit. We have authority in the spirit realm. That's why the church is so key, so important, because what we legislate against the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, and we determine what happens on earth. That's awesome power, awesome responsibility that God has given to his church. And we have to run to the battle and take our place. Last week, Andrew put something on Messenger, and it was a about a sermon that he preached many years ago. And I don't know how many of you read it, but I'd forgotten all about it. But when I started reading it, I remembered it well. It impacted me so much at that time. And we're probably talking about the early 2000s when he gave this word. I just want to read it because it's so relevant and challenging today to the church. It was this. It is in the womb of the church that ministries and leaders of the present age and the future are being developed. The Lord is wanting to move by His Spirit through His church, bringing it back to apostolic structure. God's incubator for the future is the church. Amen. What the church produces or fails to produce is what will determine the future of this earth, not political and economic trends of the nations. We are the salt preserving the earth. Just as Abraham did, we stand as the negotiators and the intercessors for the future of the nations of the world. Matthew 5 verses 13 to 6 says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle or put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." That was a very powerful message. And it was relevant then in the 90s and the early 2000s. But I tell you, it's impacted me even more when I read it last week. That is a graphic description of the battle that we are in, and the position of the church and the responsibility of the church, that we determine the way the world goes. We shape the world by using our authority and by legislating in the heavenly realms. It's not the politics or the economic trends of the nation that determine it. It's the church. And I don't know many churches that are doing that. I've seen so much on Facebook these past few weeks, especially on Marty's page, Marty Gabler, how he's really encouraging the church. Come on, church. Come on, church. Now more than ever is the time to rise and to speak into the principalities and powers, into the heavenly realms, and start to take your position. We need to rule against all the evil that's happening. It's time to turn back the tide of evil, and it's the church's responsibility, our individual responsibility. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. It says it's time, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. There are weapons, pulling down strongholds in the heavenly realms. How do we do it? Ephesians 6 And I want to read from verses 10 to 13. Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. This is Paul speaking. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Praise God. Stand. It's no good moaning, whinging, and getting upset. God says, Paul says, stand. Having done everything, stand. Joan and I were reminiscing on that yesterday. Well, we've done everything. Well, we'll stand. Amen. What we just mentioned is the responsibility of the church in unity to rule nationally in the spiritual realms. But you know, God also wants us to rule personally in our own lives. He wants us, that's a really good training ground for knowing who you are and to be able to rule nationally when you can rule over your own personal circumstances. Firstly, God has to be Lord of our lives. And I know I'm preaching to the converted here, but it's a principle. God has to be first in our lives. And his word is the standard by which we live. There's no compromise. There's no plan B. This is plan A. And this is what we live by. This is the measure. Sadly, that's why the world has lost its way, because it's turned its back on the Word of God and the principles that are only good for our benefit. Amen. At the cross, we know Jesus defeated all our enemies, and he has empowered us to do the same. John 14, verse 30. The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. That's what Jesus said. Why? Because Jesus was perfect. The devil couldn't get a foothold on him in any way, shape or form. He had no power over him whatsoever. John 15 and verse 7. John 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And verse 16, this is John 15. And verse 16 says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you ask in my name, or whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. In John 16 and John 17, there are so many scriptures who tell us how we're in Christ and he is in us, and how important it is that we know that. In John 17, verse 23. It says, I, that's Jesus in them, and thou, that is God in me. I am in Christ and Christ is in God. What a beautiful place to be. And in verse 13 of John chapter 17, verse 13, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And verse 26 of the same chapter, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. John 14 and verse 27. John 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, Romans 14 and verse 17, we read what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom is righteousness, knowing who we are in Christ. Peace, having his peace in our hearts and not letting our hearts be troubled. And joy in the Holy Ghost. And it says in John 17 and verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. If you notice, it's his joy, it's his peace, it's his righteousness. He has given all those to us that we can live an overcoming, successful life. But these are keys to living in the kingdom. When I'm going through my prayer time, I use the model of the Lord's Prayer. We were taught this a long time ago. And I declare the kingdom of God come and the will of God done in my life, in Andrew's life, in the lives of every member of my family, in the lives of every member of the church, in the lives of our nation, and going through different aspects of the nation, in the government, and just declaring the kingdom of God come and the will of God done in this nation and throughout the kingdoms of the world. It's a powerful prayer and it covers what we speak here nationally is extended locally is extended internationally, globally, because it's the principalities and powers we're taking authority over with the word of God. Everything that's contrary to the kingdom, everything that is contrary to this is not kingdom, and we need to bring down by the word of God. So everything that is contrary to the kingdom of God, if we're living in anxiety, stress, misery, pressure, defeat, rejection, we're not going to win with those attitudes. We have to have the right attitude at all times to overcome the enemy. He had no hold on Jesus because Jesus had the right attitude. He was always joyful. He was never afraid. He knew he was righteous. He knew he was the Son of God. We need to know who we are and the position that God has placed us in and the authority that we have. And that alone will fill us with joy. Philippians, what's Paul saying? Rejoice in everything. Rejoice continually. That's what God wants for us. But you know, if anything, to be effective in our warfare, we have to be sure that the devil has no hold on us. the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. We need to be able to say the same thing. I'm not giving out any negatives for the devil to hang on to. The devil will hang on to any negative emotion for his power. It empowers him. It's fear. And anything negative gives him power against us. We need to be really aware of this. So how do we do this? First, we must know who we are in Christ and that we are seated in heavenly places with him, far above every principality and power. We need to have the peace in all situations. Peace at all times, in all situations. Peace is not based on circumstances. Something I need to learn again and again. How many times do we fall down on this? Things are not looking good. Things are not going the way we expect. And it wobbles us. And when it wobbles us, the devil can move in. We need to be aware of his schemes. Peace comes by resting in his word. We need to focus continually what God says and not looking at what isn't. That's what the devil is greatest trick. Well, it's not happening. Things are still looking the same. There's been no change. Well, we have to take our eyes off everything that's around us, the natural, and we have to look to the eternal, because they are the lasting things. The things that are unseen are eternal. That's where we need to look. This book is eternal. And this is why it's so important that we keep our eyes on this and not on what's going off in the temporal area. This morning I was praying and the devil brought something to me. And I just stopped straight away and I said, God, you heard what the devil said. I don't believe him, but because this is what you say. And I spoke the word of God out, and that's the way to do it. Don't give him an inch. Don't give the devil a second thought. He may drop something in your mind, but counter it straight away with something from the word, and that will put him out because he cannot resist the word of God. We need to enter his rest. I looked at this last week with us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. Entering his rest. A beautiful place where we need to be. When we can enter there, we've won. The victory is done. Get into his rest. And when we get to that point, we are saying, his word is working. We are not. We're resting on the word. The word is working. 24/7, never letting up until the promise is fulfilled. Let God work. Don't you work and wear yourself out and stress yourself. Let God work. He's a champion. He's the master at letting the devil fall into his own trap. He sets him up every time. And if we'll stand on the word and quote the word and rest in the word, be sure of this, the devil will fall into his own trap and you will come out in complete victory. And again last week we looked at 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Cast all our care onto him. And we said that was like a hand grenade. As soon as you pull out the pin, throw the grenade at the devil. Don't hang on to it or else you'll blow up and not the devil. Be careful. Hit him with a hand grenade. And as you let go of the grenade, you let go of the care and the problem. It's all on God. Amen. And another promise in Matthew 6 and verse 34. Matthew 6, 34 says, take no thought for the morrow. Joan and I, again, have to remind ourselves of this regularly. Come on, Grace, a day at a time, a day at a time. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't go running into tomorrow. We're not there yet. Yes, God's got it sorted, but he wants you to live a day at a time, because that's as much as we can take. The devil will panic you by showing you further down the road and saying, well, what are you going to do about that that's looming? Well, I'm not there yet. And when I get there, God will have sorted it. He'll tell me what to do. But I'm not there. Right now, I'm living in today. You know, sometimes God speaks to us through, well, unusual things. And some years ago, we were watching the Kung Fu Panda kids video. And one of the wise men on there said, life is a gift. Live in the present. And I thought, that's lovely. Live in the present, because life is a gift. The third thing that we need to have is continual joy. It's great to be around a person that's always joyful. And I love David for that, because he's always inspiring us with joy. Even when things are not so good for him, he won't be saying that. He'll be rejoicing. And I thank God that he's put him with us to cheer the troops on, to inspire us, to encourage us, all of us, saying, come on, we can do this. We can do this. God's in front of us. God's our commander in chief. Just follow him. He's done the work. You rejoice in what you've got in your inheritance. And Philippians 4 and verse 4, if you remember, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. That whole chapter is how to live the kingdom life and remain in righteousness, peace and joy. Verse 13 of that same chapter says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can. If we stop looking around and if we stop looking at the negative and we look at the word of God, we'll always be rejoicing. And in verse 19, it says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We're never going to be in want. We've always got plenty. You give to God and he will make sure that all your needs are supplied according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God's got everything covered, every aspect of our lives that the devil can try and get a handle on. He can't. If we'll follow the pattern, if we'll follow the word of God, if we'll follow the instructions of the King of Kings, we will always win and we will never be defeated because we're following God's instructions. The basic principles of faith working through love, peace, joy, righteousness are all interconnected. And by following these and keeping these right, it will allow us to rule personally and together as the body of Christ. Another major weapon, the fourth major weapon here, is the weapon of forgiveness. That is a powerful weapon. Forgive. We can never ever hold anything against anyone, because all we have to do is to think of how much God has forgiven us. I can't point a finger at anybody because God has forgiven me unconditionally. And he who loves much is forgiven much, or he who is forgiven much loves much. And we need to remember that continually. We will all have fallen flat on our face many times. But God never says, oh, you've crossed the line for good now. God always, unconditionally, dusts us down, picks us up and says, go, keep going. You're a winner. You can do it. Go for it. He's a wonderful, loving Father. We all know if we refuse to forgive them, we lock ourselves in prison. We open the door for bitterness, resentment, hatred, and all the negative emotions. These negative emotions don't just attack us mentally, but they attack us physically and emotionally and spiritually. Every area of our lives is affected when we refuse to forgive and invite all this rubbish from the devil into our lives. It will defeat us. He's defeated us from the minute he makes us bitter. You've lost it. You've got to go back and repent and forgive. And then you will be restored. And the devil will have no hold on you. I want to read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 from the Message. Matthew 5 and verse 44. I think this is 43, it starts here. You're familiar with the old written law. Love your friend and its unwritten companion. Hate your enemy. That's what the law said. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring the best out in you and not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives the best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish to everyone, regardless, the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. You are kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others, the way God lives towards you. Wow. That puts it right where the rubber hits the road. There's no confusion there. It's very straightforward how God wants us to love our enemies. And why does he say that? Not for their benefit. It's for our benefit. If we want to live free lives and let our enemies live free lives, then just get on with what God says to do. I love that scripture in John 8 and verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We need to know the truth. We need to know the truths of the kingdom. They're powerful. They're for our benefit. They're to allow us to live an overcoming life personally and as the body of Christ jointly. The truth involves us seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews 11 and verse 27. Another version of that says, Jesus endured. Moses endured by looking to him who is invisible. That's faith. That's what God requires of us. We need to look to him who is invisible, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Somebody sent me on Facebook the other day a little story of a lady called Helen Haworth Lemel. I've never heard of her. But she was struck by a disease causing blindness. And as a result, her husband left her. And she turned to Jesus as a result of that. And she wrote 500 hymns of praise and worship. She was blind and on her own and had gone through hell. But she turned to Jesus and wrote 500 hymns of praise and worship. And one of them we've sung for donkey's years. And I wanted David to hear this, but he's on the phone to Louise. He'll probably sing it to us tomorrow. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's where we need to be looking, to Jesus. Look in his face. See his beauty. See his compassion. See his love. Whoa. You won't come away the same. God transforms us by his example, by his love, by his glory and his grace. The fifth thing, a key, and I'm preaching to the converted again. I really wish certain people had been online tonight, but here we go. Hopefully they'll listen to it afterwards. A key part of our growth and development is to be a participator in a church that is alive in the kingdom of God. We need to be committed, we need to be discipled, and we need to get involved. And if we're not able to do that physically, we can do it online on Wednesdays and Sundays. That's what God wants for us, to be part of a body. It's these lively stones, and as we all get together, edges get knocked off us and we get rubbed against and reshaped and moulded. And you know, that it teaches us not to be offended, but to be mature, grow up, move on, live, and let God do what he wants to do. So there are some things, some principles for ruling and reigning, and personally and as a church. If we all aim for these instructions, we will do well, and we will be, God, it's part of the process of honing us, tuning us, and getting us ready to rule and to reign as God has is destined for us to do. We need to get to it and get on with it. And I think it would be good if we set ourselves a challenge to read and reread 5 chapters in the Bible. Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians. They're all fabulous truths of who we are in Christ and how to live as kings and priests in life. Let's do it. I love those books. They inspire me, challenge me. And I just thank God for his word. Somebody again on Facebook this week, a friend of mine in America, she put a Bible this way up, and along here she'd written, "This is how I win my battles." I thought, good girl, this is the only weapon that will win every battle that the devil can imagine to throw at us. Praise God.